We're not going to read the whole passage that I'm looking at this morning, which has got something to do with the number of pages in my folder. But let me just tell you what happens next. I really have tried to cut it down. Well, there's my apology in advance. What happens next is the Syrians come and besiege Samaria again. Awful stuff happens that we'll touch on. God intervenes. A bunch of likely lepers wander out and find that the Syrians have all run home. So all is well. And then chapter 8, we get a couple of intriguing incidents. One, the Shunammite's land is restored. And then we meet a fairly unsavory character called Hazael. We're going to come and look at that in a moment. Before we do, just to say congratulations to Josh Bosenkay. Josh and Sybil got engaged over the weekend, so you can congratulate Josh when he appears. Already having missed one of my classes today, so his congratulations will be mixed. but we do thank God for that, and also do spare a thought for the walking wounded from the Southside Presby Church, a dangerous place to serve. Ben Mansfield is back on crutches, so be nice to Ben, just for today at least. And no sooner has Ben made it back than Simon Hopalong Allery is limping along with a brace thing beside him. So, Bindi Lawrence, beware. It's a dangerous place to work. Who will be next? So, do be kind to these guys. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the ways in which you've been speaking into our lives through 2 Kings, and we pray that you do the same again today. Whether we're weary or discouraged or struggling or in danger of becoming complacent, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd make your word live for us, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would leave here with a greater sense of your majesty and your tenderness, and the power that you pour into our lives by your Spirit, that we might live for Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Our journey to church as a family is usually fairly uneventful through the northern suburbs, but not 2 days ago, as we turned down Ruby Road in Mitchelton, just after 10 o'clock, suddenly we were confronted by a 20-foot-tall inflatable Nebuchadnezzar outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is the coolest thing I have seen for some time. It's advertising a series called The Prophetic Code, Ancient Mysteries Reveal the Future. And for 12 evenings over the next 6 weeks, the speaker promises to take people back to Babylon to unlock a series of time codes, which will apparently explain everything that is happening and will happen between now and the return of Jesus. See, for some people, that's what Babylon is about. Babylon's all about secret codes and predictions with which the help of an anesthetist from the Royal Brisbane Hospital, you too will be able to unlock. For others, Babylon's a different kind of code. You know, the name beloved of nightclubs across the world is enough to conjure up, you know, decadence and sexual license and probably chocolate as well. But in the Bible, Babylon is much more boring than that. There were some places in the ancient world that had really dodgy reputations. Sodom and Gomorrah or Corinth, for example. But Babylon was not a byword for sexual license, but good schools and the arts and culture and good road maintenance and fancy gardens and irrigation. Babylon was a byword for boring. Why am I telling you all that? Because these books, 1st and 2nd Kings, were first written for people living in Babylon. What were they up against? Gross immorality? No. Intense persecution? Well, once in a while, but not normally. Pressure to worship idols? Well, sometimes, really only once in a blue moon. Life in Babylon was actually pretty easy. See, the move to exile, remember, was in many ways a move to civilization. The buses ran on time in Babylon. The gigs were better. The houses bigger. The food better. The problem for God's people wasn't that life was harder. It was that everything they knew about God had been overturned. The God who couldn't be beaten, had lost. The God who said he would never let them go had gone AWOL. The talking God had suddenly gone quiet. The God of promises had broken them all. So here they were in comfortable, beautiful, boring Babylon. Life is good, but Yahweh is history. What's the temptation? What's the attractive option in Babylon? It's not to get into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's just to settle down, enjoy life, get a mortgage, forget all about God, to live as if God doesn't matter. The temptation in Babylon is to live as if God, the real God, just doesn't exist. Because life is easy and God is dead. That's why Judah's experience of exile is so startlingly relevant to people like us. For Babylon, read Brisbane. It's an extremely pleasant place to live. Brisbane's one of the most livable cities in the world. The traffic's not bad. The crime's not bad. Food's pretty good and is getting better. The weather's fantastic. There's not a lot of persecution. No, the church isn't exactly storming ahead. In fact, God doesn't really seem to be doing all that much dramatic at all. You could actually say God seems to have gone AWOL. For most people in Brisbane, dead, perhaps. Here in Brisbane, life is easy. And God, if he's not dead, is at least looking like he's on his last legs. So what's the temptation? For us and our brothers and sisters in the church across Queensland, it's to settle down, enjoy life, and act as if the real God doesn't exist, at least on weekdays. To slip into thinking that the good times are long gone, that God has been effectively sent packing by the forces of secularism, so we might as well just accept the fact that we're part of a strange, irrelevant club that meets at the weekends, sit back, open a beer, and watch the world go by. That's why this part of 2 Kings is so deeply helpful for people like us. In 2 Kings 6-8, Yahweh our God speaks to people who are in danger of gradually sinking without trace into a culture around them. Gently but firmly, he deals with people like you and me who are trying to survive in Babylon. How does he do it? Yahweh doesn't yell or give us a kick up the backside, but lovingly and surprisingly and unconventionally and soberly and at times hilariously reminds us of four key things about himself. As is always the case in the Bible, God's solution for deep spiritual problems is to show us himself as he confronts us graciously again in the gospel. What we need is simple. We need him. We need the God who can't be defeated, the God who won't abandon his people, the God who must not be ignored, and the God who does not go back on his promises. By the end of 2 Kings 8, even if no one else has twigged yet, the Syrians will have realized that Yahweh is the God who can't be defeated. It all starts going wrong for them in 2 Kings 6 verse 8, which Larissa read. Once again, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, let's camp there. But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. This must have been so annoying for the Syrian king. Every move he made, the Israelites knew where he was going. Now, you may have noticed, as Larissa read the narrative, that neither the Syrian king, probably a guy called Ben-Hadad II, nor the Israelite king, who's probably Jehoram, neither of them are named at any point in this narrative. They're just the king of Israel, the king of Syria. Why aren't they named? It's because it's not about them. This passage is about Yahweh. He is firmly in the spotlight because God is so obviously pulling the strings here. He's toying with these ancient power brokers. This is the ultimate mismatch. This God is not about to be defeated by a two-bit king like Ben-Hadad II, or any king for that matter. This God cannot be beaten. That's why he deals with the Syrian death squad who show up at Elisha's place in 615 in such a quirky way. Not surprisingly, Ben-Hadad seeks to liquidate his enemy's most valuable asset. He sends in this strike force to surgically remove Elisha. But God strikes them blind, according to the word of Elisha in 6 verse 18. And before Elisha can say, surprise, he's led this blind army right into the heart of the garrison in Samaria, 6 verse 20. It's hilarious. Elisha then further confounds the Syrian troops by showing them exactly the kind of God they're dealing with. Verse 21. Shall I strike them down? Go on, let me. Can I strike them down? He answered, no, you shan't. You wouldn't do that with ordinary prisoners. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went home. And these Syrians at least did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. See, for this group of Syrian assassins, their encounter with the God of grace and power has made a lasting impact. They know they can't beat a God who plays like this. Their king, however, is not so quick on the uptake. Verse 23 proves only to be a brief ceasefire as far as he's concerned. In the very next verse, Ben-Hadad's at it again. He just doesn't get the fact that God can't be defeated. So in 624, he comes back with a whole army, marches straight up to Jerusalem, and lays siege on the city. Now we'll come back to the fun details of the siege in a couple of moments. But for now, I want you just to fast forward with me to 7, verse 3, where we meet a bunch of guys who've got nothing to lose. There's one thing worse than being a leper, it's being a hungry leper. So they can't go into the city to look for food because they won't let them in because they're lepers. So they decide to take their chances with the Syrian army. What happens? Verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they come to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there's no one there. Verse 8, when they came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing. They went and hid them so that nobody else could get the stuff. Christmas has come early for these guys. But don't miss the point. They're kind of oblivious to this, but Yahweh has defeated the Syrians without even having to lift the proverbial little finger. The Syrians are defeated by some divine sound effects. That's all it takes. This God is invincible, which is underlined by the narrative of Ben-Hadad, the king's eventual death in chapter 8, which we'll come back to later. Don't miss the point. This God cannot be defeated. Now, just for a moment, think what this would have meant to the exiles sitting in Babylon. They're sitting by the river of Babylon. Looks for all the world as if God has lost. That's how they'd ended up there. Nebuchadnezzar and his gods had beaten them and their God. Yeah, we just think again. Just because I've handed you over to the Babylonians doesn't mean I was beaten. That's because of your covenant unfaithfulness. You still belong to an invincible God. You know, I think that's a message we need to hear. As we sit by the river, we need to know and remember that we belong to an invincible God, a God who has not been defeated by secularism, who will not be defeated by secularism, a God who has not been cowed by the decline of biblical morality, a God who's not been taken by surprise by the rise of multiculturalism. We belong to a God who has not and cannot be defeated by our stupidity or our unfaithfulness or our inconsistency. We have a God who cannot be defeated even by death itself. This weekend, Fiona, my wife's going to Perth to speak at a women's convention on 1 Corinthians 15. We've been living with these words in our house over the past few weeks. As Paul looks forward to a day when God's victory over death is just unmistakable. 1 Corinthians 15:54, he says this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, when we all get our resurrection bodies, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Yes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God's already defeated the last enemy. He cannot be beaten. There are no more challengers lining up. So even as we live in a place where at times it does look as if God seems to have died, how should we live? Well, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I wonder if for some of us, what we need to hear this morning is this simple but profound reassurance that our God cannot lose. He has demonstrated that to the whole cosmos in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it may be that what we need to do is just to set ourselves again, to be steadfast and immovable and throw ourselves into the work of the kingdom. Because our God can't be defeated, so we need to take heart in this God. And in the God who will not abandon his people. I don't know if you picked it up, but through these chapters, Elisha attracts rather a lot of attention. It's not that people publish some derogatory comments about him online. It's that they try to kill him, usually sending thugs to do the job. When the king of Syria finds out what the dogs in the street know, that Elisha is the supernatural source of the intelligence, what does he do? 6:13 to 14, he sends chariots and a great army to kill him. Later in the chapter, when the king of Samaria finally faces up to the horrendous situation in the starving city, what's his reaction? 6 verse 27, he gets angry with Yahweh, and then he focuses that anger on Elisha. He says, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha's sitting in the house. The elders were sitting with him. The king had dispatched a man from his presence, an assassin. Before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer is sent to take off my head? And then he comes up with a brilliant strategy. Let's shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Because I know the king's coming behind him. You know, Elisha is in Jack Bauer country. You know, he's surrounded by an army with no way out, pursued by a deadly assassin with nothing but a ball of string and a set of schematics. I made that bit up. But it's pretty clear that he's living dangerously. What happens? All the way through, God protects his spokesman. In the first incident, Elisha prays that his servant will start to see spiritual reality. And he does. 6 verse 16. He said, don't be afraid. Sorry, is it 6 or 7? Beg your pardon. Yeah, 6 verse 16. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, the language here reflects the language in 2 Kings 2 when Elijah is taken up to God. The fact that Elisha here is surrounded by the horses and the chariots of fire may actually imply that Elisha himself, like Elijah, is part of Yahweh's army. But whether that's right or not, it's clear there's no need for him to be afraid. Because God isn't going to leave Elisha on his own. All through this passage, Yahweh has his prophets back. See, the great news is that Yahweh, our God, does not abandon his people. I don't know about you, but there are some parts of the Bible that I need to reclaim from my childhood. I grew up in a Christian family in an age where all songs that Christian children sang had three distinct features. Okay? They all involved birds singing sweetly in the trees. They all had terribly soppy tunes, and they all ended with a call to be a good little boy just like Jesus. Okay? Now, the problem with that is that it left me with a residual suspicion that there are some promises in the Bible that are just for kids. They're childish. So when Jesus says this, for example, I'm back in a damp Sunday school hall, you know, breathing in the air, the stale air, and listening to the birds sing sweetly. Hey, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for... Oh, sparrows, I'm right back there. But no, two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Stay with it, Gary. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, these promises in Matthew 10 and countless other promises in the Bible are about the most robust, comforting stuff there is. There is nothing soppy or childish about God's commitment to those who belong to him. God will not abandon those of us who serve him. As Moses says so graphically, underneath are the everlasting arms. God will not drop us. So even if we die, we know that God will not let us go even for an instant. It's beautifully summed up by the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. All things are subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for him. See, I hope we've got that. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are utterly, eternally secure. Our God will not abandon us, even if everything falls apart, even if we're complete idiots, even if we end up in Babylon, even if we suffer, even if we die. Yahweh will not desert us. Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And if anything, that's made even clearer by the account of life in Jerusalem under siege in 625 to 31. From 625, there's a great famine in Samaria as they besiege it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I don't know if you've eaten much donkey's head recently. I'm guessing it's probably not that nutritious. It's certainly not kosher. The people of Israel are really desperate. They're paying a fortune for donkey heads and also for, well, pigeon dung. Okay, now we're not quite sure, but they're desperate enough either to A, eat the pigeon dung, B, eat something that looked like and tasted like pigeon dung, and was known as pigeon dung euphemistically, or pay an exorbitant amount to cook with a ridiculously small amount of pigeon dung, okay? But whatever verse 25 is referring to, the situation is not good, okay? What's going on? Yet again, God's people are feeling the forces of the curses of the covenant. God said to his people, this will be the cost of belonging to me and ignoring me. So verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O my king. He said, if Yahweh won't help you, it's all his fault, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? Come on, we're under siege here. The king asked, what's your problem? She answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. On the next day, I said, okay, give your son that we may eat him too. But she's hidden him. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy make clear this too is a covenant curse. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which Yahweh has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom Yahweh your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he's nothing else left. This is horrible stuff. Not only cannibalism, but a breakdown of trust at the very heart of God's people. No wonder Jehoram finds this hard to deal with. In verses 30 to 31, he's right to be distressed. He's just wrong to blame Elisha. But the astonishing thing is that even though God's people are under this covenant curse, even though Israel is darker than it has ever been before, God hasn't abandoned them. Yep, things are getting worse in Israel. Yes, the king is taking all this out on the prophet of Yahweh. But in 7 verse 1, Elisha announces that things will still get better. Yeah, the prices are still inflated if you want to do the maths, but they're manageable. And then God lays on those supernatural sound effects. And to the delight of the lepers and eventually the Israelites, the siege is relieved. Now, why do we get all this detail? Why is there so much space devoted to God rescuing his people like this? It's so that we get the fact that God will not abandon us. Not in Babylon, not in Brisbane, not anywhere. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that commitment has been made even more certain and even clearer. As Paul again says in Romans 8, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will not give up on us. Who'll separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what should that do? How should that shape us? How should we be impacted by the fact that our God will not abandon us? It should free us up to live with a godly recklessness. I'm not entirely sure that the generations of which we're part of are going to be remembered in the history of the Christian church for our godly recklessness. If I think those of us who are under 60 are in danger of being remembered, of living and dying under the slogan, "We were sensible for Jesus. We were balanced for Jesus." And for those of you who are younger than me, we were chilled for Jesus. Yeah, there are some things we do better than the generations ahead of us. I think we take our responsibility to our spouses and our children more seriously. I think we probably handle the Bible a bit better than the generations who've gone before us. But I'm not sure we're producing much in the way of radical confidence in God or fearless determination to take the gospel to our world, whatever it takes. But honestly, if we're convinced that God is for us and won't abandon us, shouldn't that free us up to be extravagantly, recklessly godly? "Do not be afraid," Elisha says, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There are two more things I need to highlight quickly before I stop. Number three in our list of things we need to know about Yahweh from this chapter is that God really should not be ignored. Tucked away in the heart of these events, something quite sobering. 7 verses 1 and 2. Elisha says, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow by this time the prices will have changed." Verse 2, "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, this couldn't happen.' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" This was not a smart thing to do. Refusing to listen to the word of Yahweh, whether you're a Syrian commander or an exile in Babylon who's tempted to think that God has been silenced, or a QTC lecturer or a student in 2014, it's always a very risky thing to do. That's how it turns out. 7 verse 16. "The people went out, plundered the camp of the Syrians, and prices came down." Verse 17. "Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him." Have you got that? Verse 18. "For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." In his Second World War book, The Last Battle, Cornelius Ryan tells the story of how during the push to Berlin in 1945, American soldiers entered a little German village called Tangermünde. They came under heavy fire, but gradually they forced the Germans back, and they suddenly discovered there were two compounds of 500 prisoners of war in the middle of the village. So they pushed the Germans right back beyond those compounds, liberated the POWs, and they were just driving the Germans out of the last street as the POWs were kind of brought to safety round the back. One of the prisoners stepped out with the American commander and shouted at the top of his voice, "No one can touch me now. I'm a free man." At which point he was shot in the head by the last German sniper. That's the tragedy of this chapter, that God rescues people. Yet the commander is judged in the middle of it. Cause of death here isn't carelessness when enemy snipers are about. It's ignoring or rejecting the word of Yahweh. And when we get to the New Testament, again, this too is ramped up. becomes clear that listening to the word of Yahweh is exactly the same thing as listening to the word of Jesus himself. Jesus in John 10 says, look, I've told you what I'm going to do, and you don't believe, just like the commander. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, intimacy and security and safety all depend on taking God at his word. Refusing to listen carries the ultimate penalty. And that takes us to chapter 8 and the last thing. We need to see and embrace about our God. Our God does not go back on his promises. In 2 Kings 8, 1-15, things take an unexpected turn. After several chapters of international intrigue, we're suddenly back to the Shunammite with the granny flat. Elisha had, verse 2, given her a heads up about a coming famine, and she'd gone to fruitful Philistia for 7 years. Now, verse 3, she's back, and there's a bit of a problem. Someone has pinched her land. Could have been a family member. Could have been the government, could have been squatters. We're not told, so clearly it doesn't matter. What does matter is that thanks to Yahweh, she gets it back. How does God do it this time? Well, what do you know? He uses an old friend called Gehazi, verse 7. The king was talking with Gehazi, remember the crooked servant of Elisha, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And he said, this is the woman I've just been talking about. It's brilliant when that happens. Years ago, I was hill walking with a friend of Fiona's, actually, who was over visiting us. We were in Northern Ireland. I was walking up what we call mountains. They're really kind of medium-sized hills. And I said the sentence, it looked like there was nobody around. You know, right? There's a forest, moorland, no human being in sight. And I said, one of the things I love about being back in Northern Ireland is that wherever you go, you meet someone you know. At which point, in the middle of nowhere, this voice floated across the valley going, Gary Miller! My friend just looked at me and she said, how did you do that? I said, I didn't. In the trees was a friend of ours who was a teacher who was out watching over a school group that was doing an exhibition in the mountain that we hadn't seen. Now, it's kind of like that, only this isn't coincidence. This is God ordering events. Gehazi says, verse 5, look, this is the woman, this is the son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So, there you go, she gets her land back. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't have given much hope in Jehoram and Gehazi managing to do the right thing in a month of Sundays. But prompted by Yahweh's beautiful sense of timing, they do. Why? So we get the fact that God comes through in his promises. In particular, his big promise to give his people a place where they can know and enjoy him. Yeah, it's only one widow. But how would that have played in Babylon? Surely, if Yahweh can be counted on to guard the inheritance of one woman, God doesn't forget his promises. And that's confirmed by the rather gruesome incident which brings this section to a close. Way back in 1 Kings 19... which I'm sure those of you in second year will remember from the 15th of October last year, God said this to Elijah. He said, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Then Jehu you'll anoint, Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and so on. There hasn't been a squeak about any of this for chapters. But now it's time for God to come through in his promises. Verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. When it was told him, the man of God has come here, he said to Hazael, take a present with you, go meet the man of God, inquire of Yahweh through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? Hazael went to meet him, took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. He wasn't taking any chances that he was going to come up short. When he came, he stood before him and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, yep, you'll certainly recover. But Yahweh has shown me, Hazael, that he will certainly die. See, no doubt Naaman had been talking to his boss, because Ben-Hadad manages a much more respectful approach to Elisha than any of the Israelite kings. And Elisha gives him good news. Well, sort of good news. He's not going to die from natural causes. Elisha stares at Hazael and sees right through the man anointed by his mentor Elijah. He sees a man who is about to kill the king. He fixed his gaze, verse 11, and stared at him until he was embarrassed. It's quite a good trick, embarrassing a murderer, but Elisha pulled it off. And the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He said, because I know the evil you'll do to the people of Israel. I know what you'll be like. You'll set on fire their fortresses. You'll kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who's but a dog that he should do this great thing? Oh, I think it's fair to say that Hazael is a tough cookie. Elisha answered, Yahweh has shown me you're going to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master. He said, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you'd certainly recover. But the next day he took the bedcloth, dipped it in water and spread it over his face, suffocated him till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. And all this happens according to the word of Yahweh. Yes, God's people are getting worse, but God hasn't abandoned his land. Whether it was pinched by the relatives of an economic migrant or the forces of the local superpower. Yes, at times it appears that God's doing nothing, but God always, always keeps his promises. See, in the roller coaster ride that is 2 Kings 6 to 8, we've seen God act to direct nations and protect prophets and compensate widows and condemn kings. This is the God who can't be defeated, the God who won't abandon his people, the God who must not be ignored, and the God who keeps his promises. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is ultimately in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we see the four aspects of God, the four threads in this chapter coming together. It is as we gaze on a perfect man on a cross, facing the full force of the covenant curses, facing the wrath of God in his death, that we see this God in all his splendor. It is as we see the lengths that God will go to set up a new covenant in his blood, that we realize that God will not let his chosen people go. It is as we see the unfathomable logic of God himself dying for us, that we discover that the only way to life is to look upon this living crucified rescuer, to listen to him, to put our faith in him. It is as we grasp the fact that all God's promises are embodied in a resounding yes and amen in Jesus Christ that it begins to dawn on us why these chapters in 2 Kings 6 to 8 matter so much. This is not simply the God of Samaria or the God of Israel or the God of Babylon. This is our God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who is the God who will not abandon us. The God that we must listen to. The God who determines the future. This is the God we need if we're to live recklessly and confidently and faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ in the easy, boring world of Brisbane. See, this is our God. He is what we need. He is the gospel. Let's ask him to meet with us and shape us. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one who can't be defeated. And we thank you for that. You are the God who will not abandon us as your people, and we thank you for that. You're the God who must not be ignored. And we humble ourselves before you to listen to you again. And our Father, you're the God who does not go back on your promises. Father, we pray you'd help us to grasp that again. That it is in what you have said that we find the key to life, the universe, and everything. That you're the God of salvation and judgment. That you're the God to whom we will all answer. You are the God of salvation to whom we cling. So, Lord, open our eyes that we might see that our help comes only from you, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.